And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we praise you for your word which gives life, your word which gives instruction, your word that is more precious than gold or silver and sweeter to the tongue than honey. Father, we ask and pray that as your word is read and taught this evening, may the Holy Spirit speak to us. May he point us towards the living Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask and pray that not only would the words of my mouth, but the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen. So if you'd like to follow along with me, you can see one of the outlines that you had in your order of service, if you'd be following along. A few years ago, I was reading some poetry from this poet from Central America, and there was a line right at the end of one of his poems which was striking. And he said this, he said, "What does a man, a Jewish man, crucified on a cross in first century Palestine have anything to do with me?" And that's how he finished the poem. And that's the question many people have, is, what is it all about? Why do Christians spend so much time talking about the death of Jesus Christ? What does it matter? Why do they gather together and sing at the beginning of their services nothing but the blood of Jesus? What is it all about? As we've been speaking about, many of you will be joining in the Christian Union Mission Week this week. And that'll be a question you get from people. What does Jesus matter? What's the point of it? Why care so much about his death on a cross? What is the point of it all? And that's what we're going to be seeing this evening here, is what does Jesus' death have to do with his time on earth? What has it got to do with the kingdom that he promised? What has it got to do with the salvation he was talking about? How does death have anything to do with eternal life? And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening as we work our way through our passage. As you'll see there, we've got 2 points that we're going to be working through: the way to the kingdom and a call for the king. First point, the way to the kingdom, verses 31 to 33. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Last week we met the rich ruler, and after his encounter with Jesus, when he left dejected, knowing that he didn't want to give up his many riches to follow Jesus, Jesus told those who were standing, who were still around, he said, "It was easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to make it into the kingdom." And people were left feeling dejected, feeling abject in their worries and their anxiety, saying, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus' response was that what is impossible with man is possible with God. And we see here this evening, Jesus drawing in the 12 disciples explains how salvation is possible. Jesus says it's possible with God, and this is how it will be achieved. What he says here in verses 31 to 33. We see here that they're going up to Jerusalem. This has been the trajectory of this whole gospel, especially since we saw way back in chapter 9, where we saw that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Like a boulder rolling down a hill, there is an inevitability to Jesus' ministry. The Winter Olympics started on Friday, and I'm not sure anyone else has yet been as excited as I am about it beginning. It's reminded me about the first time I went skiing in Austria. It reminded me of the time I was we were on the baby slopes on the first day, and I was going down the slopes, and there was this a young girl, probably about 5 or 6. I was 16 at the time, and she was in my way. And I was thinking, I don't yet know how to turn. I don't know yet how to stop. So as I was moving towards her, I was throwing my arms everywhere. "Please get out of the way." She wasn't moving. I thought, I'll try to use some of my German. I was trying to remember any German I had. I was, "Einswei, drei, Schokolade, please, please move." And like in slow motion, well, it was slow motion because it was the baby slopes and the incline is about that. I was making my way, and suddenly we collided very softly, hit her. She fell over, started crying, and I thought, "Oh no, I've got to get out of here." So I took off the skis and I walked off very quickly from that, which I'm not particularly proud of, I must admit, nowadays. But that's what's happening in this gospel. There is an inevitability to what is happening here, that Jesus is going to collide with those people that he's been meeting. He's going to collide with the chief priests and the rulers in Jerusalem. It is all building towards that point. This is the epicenter of the gospel. This gospel climaxes in Jerusalem in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's an inevitability because the scriptures foretold it. This is what the scriptures had said. As you see there in verse 31, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets, that is the Old Testament as we have it here in the Bibles, will be accomplished. Reading verse 32. "For he," that's the Son of Man, Jesus, "will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Now see, everyone was waiting for this Messiah, this Christ, the Son of Man, this King to come. But no one was expecting him to come like this, as Jesus is saying that he will come. Give you a couple of examples from the Old Testament. In one of the Old Testament books, a book called Daniel, there was foretold someone who would be like a Son of Man, who was going to come, and he was going to be given everlasting dominion over an everlasting kingdom. He would rule over the entire world, and the people were waiting for him to come triumphantly into Jerusalem, and to rule over his people in righteousness, in justice, in mercy and grace. But there's also another strand that we see in the Old Testament. And there's a famous passage in an Old Testament book called Isaiah. And it speaks there about a suffering servant. Because the Son of Man in Daniel is also the suffering servant that Isaiah spoke about, the Old Testament prophet. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah said of that suffering servant that he would be despised and rejected by men. He would be oppressed and afflicted. He would be numbered among the transgressors, even though he'd be innocent. He'd be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that was on him would bring us peace. And with his wounds, we would be healed. And the Bible holds those two pictures, holds those two threads together. And they are completed and fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They are fulfilled in his beating. They are fulfilled as he is rejected by the people. They are fulfilled as he dies, as he is buried, and as he is raised again to new life on the third day. And so the question of the kingdom coming, the question of salvation, the question of eternal life, is that it will come through the suffering of Jesus. Those people who wish to enter into that is through faith in him. And so Jesus says this will happen. Again, verse 32, he will be delivered to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, shamefully treated, and spat upon. As you'll see further in the gospel, we know that Jesus was falsely accused by his own people. Those who Jesus came to save, the chief priests and the rulers. And they even got a chance to get out of it, but they chose a murderer over him. They were given the option to free him, but they chose Barabbas ahead of him. Jesus was treated with scorn. He was openly mocked and beaten. As the soldiers beat Jesus, they made fun of him. They ridiculed and derided him, blindfolding him and asking him to prophesy who would hit him. And then Jesus was hanged on a Roman cross. The Roman cross, it was slow, torturous, and demeaning. It was meant to humiliate those who found themselves on it. And so the innocent was punished unjustly. But what Jesus says, as you see in verse 33, that the grave would not be his final destination. Death would not be able to hold him. Entropy would be reversed. The grave would be emptied. Light would conquer darkness. Life would triumph over death. And this is what he says is how it will happen. How people will gain their way into the kingdom, how people will find eternal life, how people will be saved, is believing in him. And this is what the New Testament writers, this is what those apostles who saw him, this is what they recorded, this is what they taught the people after Jesus had died and risen and gone to be with the Father, when they were reaching out to the world. This is what they were teaching the church. They taught them about the significance of the cross and the resurrection. Old theologians summing up this New Testament teaching, they called it the great exchange, where those who deserved God's punishment, those who deserved the wrath of God, were set free as Jesus took that instead. One of those, Martin Luther, the first Protestant, he compared this to marriage. That was one of the great images that he used. So he was saying that when somebody got married to somebody else, they were able to enjoy all the benefits that that person had. So, for example, when Sarah got married to me, she didn't get a huge amount. She got entry into our family WhatsApp group. She also got lumped with way too many theology books. They all became hers. But also, they're also the Kelleher family inheritance. That is hers. A home whenever she goes to Limerick. Why, I don't know, but that's always there for her. But that becomes hers. And that is what those old theologians were saying. That is what they're saying the Bible is teaching, is that what is Jesus's becomes ours because he takes what is ours from us. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This is just a collection, a sample of how the New Testament speaks about what happened at the cross in Jesus' death and resurrection. What wonderful news that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther wrote it like this: Christ, that is Jesus Christ, is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul of all people is full of sin, death, and condemnation. Let faith step in, and then sin, death, and hell will belong to Christ, and grace, life, and salvation to the soul. That is the teaching that those who believe in Jesus Christ receive his righteousness. They receive his grace, his life and salvation, while he takes from us the righteous condemnation that was due to each of us because of our sin, our evil, and our rebellion against God. And that is the offer that is put towards all people, to believe in him and to receive that salvation through Jesus Christ. So we see there that was the crucified Son of Man. But at this point, the disciples are still mystified. They're still perplexed. Look at verse 34. But they, that is the disciples, those people who followed Jesus, understood none of those things, none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So they were perplexed. They just didn't get yet what Jesus was talking about. It's not that they can't understand Jesus, like he's speaking a foreign language. He's decided to start speaking Gaelic or something. No, what's happening here is I just don't think they understand how Jesus' death fits into the plans of the kingdom. They just don't see how they mesh together. They don't see how the jigsaw pieces fit yet together. How does apparent defeat and the kingdom work together? How can death bring about eternal life? It just, honestly, it all seems so foolish. There's no way around that. It does seem foolish to our ears. It's a message that seems foolish to the world, but it is the teaching of the church, it is the teaching of the Bible, that is the way to the kingdom, is through Jesus' death. Through his death and resurrection, through believing in him. Death and tragedy means life and triumph. So we've seen there the way to the kingdom, and then we come down and we see this next story here, which follows straight afterwards. And we see a call for the king in verses 35 to 43. As Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. So we see here is we get a blind man. Now remember, just before we've read about what Jesus said here about his death and about his resurrection from the dead, that we had the rich ruler in the previous story. And the blind beggar here is set up as the exact opposite of that rich ruler. He's poor. Now, we're not just talking student poor here, where you're having to go at 8 o'clock when you know the deal is going to come on in Tesco. No, he is broke. He has nothing. He is out on the roadside begging for money. He is in the gutter, literally. And he's blind. Now think, when someone is blind, they are entirely dependent on others. To see, to get around places, to receive gifts from people. They are entirely dependent on others. And he also doesn't command any respect from people. Have a look there. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. When he calls out to people, tell him to shush. Be quiet. Be quiet. He's not worthy of Jesus' time or attention. It reminded me once when I was in a church, and there was an Austrian alcoholic woman that came to church, and she was loud, she was messy, she was tumbling all over the place, and what she got was just looks of derision, disapproving looks from people who thought, "What are you doing in here? You're disturbing what's happening here. Please be quiet." And that's what's happening here. People are saying, "Be quiet." But as we see, he's deliberately set up as the opposite of the rich ruler. This is purposeful. Because this turns upside down the expectations of people who makes it into the kingdom. It's not because you're rich. It's not because you have a position of authority. It's not because that you're religiously good or you're morally perfect. That is not how this works. So if you're in here this evening, you're thinking, "I really don't feel like I belong here. There's all these religious people in here who go to church Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And they also go to Bible studies once a week. And they don't go out very often. They don't drink. You know, they don't have sex before marriage. They're like the really good ones. And I just don't belong amongst these people." But what Luke is showing here, how he's setting this up perfectly, is that those people do belong. They're the people that Jesus came to seek. They're the people who Jesus wanted. They're the people who Jesus laid down his life for. They're the ones who deserve to be here because of him, because of what he has done. And we note two things here about the blind beggar's cry. We see there, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Firstly, he recognizes who Jesus is, calling him the Son of David. Now, for those people who don't know, Son of David is a really important title, because the people have been waiting for the Son of David, the descendant of David. David was a king over Israel, the king that they've just been waiting for. It's like that prime minister that was great and you can remember way back when. So Winston Churchill, wouldn't it be great if we had another one like him? The people have been waiting for one, but it's more than that. Because there was a promise that there would be a son of David, descendant of David, who would rule over God's people, who would rule in righteousness, who would rule in grace, who would come to rescue and save his people, who would bring salvation, who would bring an everlasting kingdom. And it is the blind man who recognizes Jesus as the Son of David. And it's the next bit which is absolutely crucial. "Son of David, have mercy on me." It's a cry of desperation. It's a cry of utter desperation. He approaches Jesus like the tax collector that we saw in the parable back in earlier in this chapter 18, verse 13. The tax collector standing far off in a parable Jesus told to those who trust in themselves that they were righteous. He said of the tax collector standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said it was he who went away justified. It was he who was saved because he came to God. Like we sang in that hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. He came begging for Jesus' mercy and Jesus' mercy alone. Like Jesus said back when he spoke to the disciples, that we are to receive the kingdom like children. Children who are entirely dependent and need everything to be given to them. We are to receive like that. And that is how the blind man calls for it. And that is what Jesus is saying. That is what Luke is encouraging people to do. If you have not yet called out to God, called out to him to say, have mercy on me, this is the time to do it. Anyone who calls out to him to say, have mercy on me, you will be forgiven. You will have salvation. That is what Jesus is saying here, and is what Luke is trying to point us towards. Jesus says, if you call out in faith, you will be saved. There's a minister, a pastor of a church down in Edinburgh called Mez McConnell. He's got a very good little book talking about his story. He came from a broken home, abusive step-parent. He ended up in jail, a drug addict. And after he came out of jail, he met these Christians who he thought were just strange and really odd, which is not surprising. But over time, he seemed really hard to what they were telling him about Jesus. Whereas in fact, his mind was just troubled with it all. And he was thinking through it all. And ultimately, he came to see that Jesus really was who he said he was. That Jesus really was the one that could offer salvation. And so he'd known, he'd heard them talking, some of the Christians he'd met, talking about this prayer that people could pray, a sinner's prayer. But he couldn't remember what it was. So he just made up his own one. And he said, God, I'm a sinner. I've done some bad stuff in my life. Please forgive me. I want to put my trust in Jesus. I really don't understand very much, but I'm willing to give it a bash if you let me. Amen. So we said that prayer, but he thought, oh, is that enough? He ended up praying it another 10 times that day, and the following day he still wasn't sure if it was enough, so he prayed it another dozen times the following day, and still didn't yet know if it was enough. So he finally admitted to some of the Christian guys that had been talking to him about it and told them. And what they said to him was, Mez, you are forgiven. That is what the Bible tells you. If you call out for God's mercy, he will forgive you. If you trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. You are made righteous in God's sight. You will have eternal life. And that is what Jesus does here to the blind beggar. Follow through with me, verse 40. And Jesus stopped and commanded him, that's the blind beggar, to be brought to Jesus. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Jesus hears the cry and recognizes the penitent call for mercy. And the blind beggar asks for his sight to be restored. And Jesus says to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Now, what it literally says there is, your faith has saved you. That is what the original Greek says. Your faith has saved you. And this is really important. within the drama that we've seen, what we've been looking at here, where the question of salvation is on everyone's lips. Then who can be saved? And we see it here. It's the one that no one would expect. The blind beggar who has been saved. Your faith has saved you. And he receives his sight. He sees again. And so what we see here, it is faith in Jesus that saves. That is the message of Christianity. That is what we are saying. It is believe in him. Believe in him who was rejected, who was despised. Believe in him who was hung and murdered on a cross for sins that he did not commit. Believe in him who was buried. Believe in him who then on the third day rose again to new and eternal life and offers that to all people who believe in him. And when the blind beggar was able to see, he followed Jesus and glorified him. And this is the end of our time together. The blind beggar is set up here as the model response, along with Zacchaeus, who we're going to see next week. Jesus set up as the model response. He follows Jesus and glorifies God. The pattern has been established all throughout this gospel, all through this account of Jesus' life. When people recognize who Jesus is, they are then called to follow him. They are compelled to follow him. As Jesus said back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." And that's what the blind beggar does, the man who can now see. He follows Jesus in all that he does, and he glorifies him. We see a new ingredient added in to the mix, and glorifying God. And so we see, what is the call? If you put your faith in Jesus, it is then to follow him, to imitate him in all that we do, to live a life for him, and to glorify God in Christ. So therefore, we are to sing his praises. Our prayers are to be marked with thanksgiving and joy. And we're to give up our lives in worship of him who gave his one and only Son to die so that we might not perish but have eternal life. So that is the call. Believe in Jesus and follow him and glorify God. And that's what we'll do as we join together, as we sing our final song this evening. Let me pray as the band comes up. But let us think, if tonight is the night where you wanted to know more about Jesus, you want to put your faith in him, please come speak to myself or Paul afterwards. But together, let's pray before we stand up to sing, "My hope is built in nothing less." O Lord our God, we praise you for your goodness and your kindness, your mercy and your grace, the righteousness that you've shown towards us in Jesus Christ, your perfect and obedient Son, who came down from heaven, who took on the form of a servant, who was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And now he has been exalted as he has been raised from the dead, and we pray that we might glorify and exalt and magnify him in all that we do. In Jesus' most holy and precious name we pray. Amen.